I think this machine is on, and it is. The bell ringer has told us that it's time to start. And so we'll undertake to discuss the Holy Spirit and something about it. And I should not say about it, I should say about Him, because He is a person. But everybody's so used to using it in connection with the Holy Spirit that I almost do it by habit, but it's really not correct. The Holy Spirit in the mind of many people is something that is very mysterious. It is something that is hard to understand. It is something that sort of affects your feelings, but not much else. And we talk a whole lot more about it than we understand about it. But the truth of the matter is, the Holy Spirit is not that mysterious. The Holy Spirit is not that difficult to understand. And if you just read the Bible, what the Holy Spirit does is not that difficult to understand. And I hope when this lesson is over, we will understand more about the Holy Spirit. We begin with a passage of Scripture that is very familiar to us. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. We understand that in that passage, Peter told those on the day of Pentecost to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm convinced that when Peter said, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," that he was saying that you will receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. And that is a reference to the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit through some kind of means or agent, specifically through the Word. I think as we go through the Scriptures, we'll all come to understand that that is what the Scripture teaches. It was something that was believed and taught by the early pioneers of the Restoration Movement. Such men as Alexander Campbell and Walter Scott believed in the immediate indwelling, not the intermediate or representative indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Second generation restorationists such as J.W. McGarvey believed the same thing. And I believe that that is what the Scriptures teach. If you go and look at the writings of Greek authorities, such as Thayer and Linsky and F.F. Bruce, each of them come to the conclusion that when Peter said the gift of the Holy Spirit, he was referring to the Holy Spirit as a gift and not to a gift that the Holy Spirit gives. This phrase, gift of the Holy Spirit, is only used in two passages of Scripture in the New Testament. One of them is Acts 2:38, to which we've already made reference. And the other is Acts chapter 10 and verse 45, where Peter has gone to the house of Cornelius. And he says, you know, who can forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Now, I understand that there is a difference there in the gift that the Holy Spirit brought, or the evidence that was present as a result of the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Cornelius' case, it was a miraculous gift, speaking in tongues. And we'll see that it was not such a gift on the day of Pentecost. But on the other hand, the expression is the same. And if we are to let the Bible interpret the Bible, then the same expression at least has a preference for meaning the same thing, unless it just cannot mean the same thing. But it has a plus on its side when you start looking to see exactly what that phrase means. And when we look at Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 2, you may be able to argue it either way, unless you know the Greek and understand that, according to the Greek scholars, that it is a genitive of identification, which means it's identifying the gift. And the Holy Spirit is a gift in Acts 2:38. But in Acts chapter 10, there can be no dispute. Because Peter said they received the Spirit, it was poured out upon them, and it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. That which was received, that which was poured out, was the same thing as the gift. And the gift was the Holy Spirit Himself, because it was manifested in miracles as it was in the apostles on the day of Pentecost. So the expression, I think, means the same thing, and it means the Holy Spirit as a gift. Some contend, of course, as I suggested, that when you say receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is a gift, but it means the gift which the Holy Spirit gives. But if we look at other similar expressions, we discover that it's very often not used in that sense. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, we have Jesus received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. This does not mean something that the Holy Spirit promised. Jesus was promised that he would receive the Holy Spirit itself. Again, we read that Jesus died. And this is Galatians 3 and verse 14. That upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here the blessing of Abraham is an obvious reference to salvation. And along with this salvation, Paul told the Galatians, we receive the promise of the Spirit. This is a parallel, I think, with Acts chapter 2:38, where the Spirit is promised to those who repent and are baptized. And here, these people are promised the Holy Spirit when they receive salvation. So it's the same promise, and it is a promise of the Holy Spirit. And the fact that it says the promise of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, indicates that they are both, according to the Greek scholars, genitives of identification, identifying what the Spirit, what the gift is, and not who the giver is. We'll point out some more about that here in a few minutes. So if we're talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the immediate, or sometimes referred to as the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is that in fact what the Scripture teaches in passages other than Acts 2 and verse 38? Let's look at John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. In this passage, Jesus promised the Spirit to all believers. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Now, the important thing to notice there is Jesus says, any man, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Then he said that from within the believer would flow rivers of living water, and John explained, this he said of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive. And that would be, of course, after he was glorified. And this would occur on Pentecost and afterwards. Now, I suggest to you that this cannot refer only to the apostles any more than Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 can refer only to the apostles. Because Jesus said, if any man, and that of course is general. And then he said it applies to a believer. That is specific. But all of the believers are included. Same thing in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent ye is plural. Be baptized is singular. There is a general, there is a specific. But the specific includes everybody one by one, who is included in the general. So everybody that repents and is baptized shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And everyone who's a believer, according to John chapter 7, will receive the Spirit according to the promise of Jesus. Next, let's look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. In that passage, the scripture records that God gives the Holy Spirit to them that obey Him. The obedience, what is it? I think the obedience is detailed in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where Peter said that they should believe and repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. And from these two passages, it's certainly fair to conclude that the promise of the Spirit was to all who met those conditions. Everybody who belongs to Christ has the Spirit. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Now, if you flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, you come to understand that the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. And that is further confirmed if you look down in Peter's next book, chapter 2 and verse 21. Both of those passages refer to the ancient prophets. And in 1 Peter 1:11, it talks about them testifying, getting their information from the Spirit of Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 21 of 2 Peter, it refers to them getting their information from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ are the same thing. Romans 8 and verse 9, this is an important passage to remember. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if you don't have the Spirit, you are not, you cannot be. The Scripture does not recognize you as being a child of God or a Christian. Next, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul says that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in us. Now there the language is very plain. The Holy Spirit is in us. Now, it's important to recognize that the word that Paul uses here for our temple, when he says our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, is not the word that is used to describe the temple's surroundings. It is the word that is used specifically and always used to indicate the place in the temple where God dwells. And that's what Paul says our body is. Our body is the temple where the Holy Spirit dwells. The temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you. Now we refer to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. If you will go back to Romans 8, begin reading in verse 9 and read down through verse 11, you will find that three times in those verses, Paul talks about the Holy Spirit dwelling in the Christian. Three times he says it. The Spirit dwells, or the King James, dwelleth in you. Now the question is, shall we take this expression figuratively? Or shall we take this expression literally? There is a principle of biblical interpretation that says that a passage should be taken literally unless there is something which dictates that it must, not may, but must be taken literally. Figuratively. And I suggest to you that there is nobody in the world who can establish that the Spirit dwelling in the Christian in Romans 8, 9 through 11 must be taken figuratively. And if that is the case, then it is something that must be taken literally. But there are those who say, well, this just cannot be. Because just as we suggested, just as the gift of God means the gift that God gives, and the gift of Christ means the gift that Christ gives, so the gift of the Holy Spirit must mean the gift that the Holy Spirit gives. As I said a while ago, if you just ignore that it's a genitive of identification, if you just look at the language in the English, then certainly it may be taken either way. But we've also looked at the household of Carneades, and we've seen how the Bible uses that expression. And over in the Scripture, we find that that kind of expression, a genitive of identification, is used. For instance, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 11, we find that Abraham received the sign of circumcision. Now, did circumcision give Abraham a sign? Or was circumcision the sign? Well, we all know the answer to that question, don't we? Circumcision was the sign. So to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit is receiving the Holy Spirit as a gift or a sign. Hebrews 9:15. Those who are called receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Does eternal inheritance give a promise? Or is eternal inheritance that which was received? We all know the answer to that question, don't we? They're all the genitive of identification. Again, if you look at James chapter 1 and verse 12, James says, we shall receive the crown of life. Does life give us a crown? No. The crown is life. And James goes on to tell us that it was that which was promised by the Lord. So it is the promise of the Lord, and the gift is life. Described here figuratively as a crown. So over and over again, we see that the Scripture uses the genitive of identification. And that's what is used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, identifying the Holy Spirit as a gift. But somebody else says, well, I understand that that's a genitive of identification, maybe, but what we're really talking about here is the miraculous gifts that were promised on the day of Pentecost, and that fell on the apostles on the day of Pentecost. But I suggest to you that while maybe not all of the alternative understandings are silly, that one is. That one is absolute nonsense, that it refers to miraculous gifts. To whom did Peter say that promise was made? To those who repented and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye, the same ones who repented and were baptized, shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter said that every person who was baptized on the day of Pentecost would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The apostles would have been very busy that day, for as we shall see, there are only two ways that miraculous gifts ever came, and that was through the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the laying on of the apostles' hands. So the apostles were very busy that day, weren't they? When all of those who were baptized in the thousands had to have hands laid on them, or they would not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Go over to chapter 8 in the book of Acts. And what does it tell us there? That those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Churches were established. People were baptized. Are you suggesting those who make the contention that this refers to the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, that those who were baptized by those who were scattered abroad never received the gift of the Holy Spirit until somehow, someway, sometime, some apostles made it to every one of those people and laid hands on them? Go to caught away Philip in that the eunuch saw him no more. What's going on here? If these folks are correct, Philip was not an apostle. He could not lay hands on the Ethiopian eunuch and give him the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the eunuch had not yet received the Spirit. What does that mean? Romans 9 verse 8. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. The eunuch went home to Egypt. Did an apostle go down there and lay hands on him? Or did the eunuch die out of Christ in spite of his baptism because nobody had ever laid hands on him and given him the Holy Spirit? To ask the question is to answer. He did exactly what they did on the day of Pentecost. He repented, and he believed, he repented, he was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and he received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Same thing is true of the people that Philip preached to later there in Acts chapter 8. We went down to Samaria, and they believed, but they did not receive the Spirit. Well, that doesn't mean the gift or the indwelling of the Spirit. That does refer in that instance to miraculous gifts. So what they do? They call Peter to come over and lay hands on some of the folks there and impart miraculous gifts to them. And that's what got Simon the sorcerer in trouble, because he wanted that power, that on whosoever I lay my hands, they may receive the Spirit. He didn't just want the power to perform miracles. He wanted the power to impart the power to get miracles. Well, were those folks to whom Philip preached, were they not Christians until Peter went and laid hands? To ask the question is to answer it. This cannot be a reference to miraculous gifts in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. But let me suggest something else to you. If it does, there's not a Christian in this room this morning. Not a one. And we might as well just throw our Bibles down and walk out that door and never come back. Remember what Peter said? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and your children, and to all them that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God has called. That promise extended over the years to you and me, so that when you and I repented and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, we received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Folks, if the day of miracles is not, it is in fact over, and we'll see that it is, then there isn't an apostle around here to lay hands on us, and we have not received the Spirit. If that's what Acts 2:38 is referring to. And what does that mean? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Well, some other folks say, well, you know, it's been said that Acts 2:38 cannot have reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because that would mean the incarnation of deity in every Christian. That one, I think, also is specious. That's suggesting that the relationship between Christ and the Spirit, who are two members of the Godhead, is the same as the relation between us and the Holy Spirit, and that is not the case. In the case of Jesus Christ, we have a case of God the Son taking on human nature. In our case, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling a human being, and there's a difference between those two. Ours is just temporary until glory comes. But let me tell you something. It was not temporary with Jesus Christ. In fact, after his resurrection, he still had his divine nature clothed in his resurrected, glorified body. And therefore, it is suggested that it is permanent. And I'm not sure of the answer to this question, and don't ask it for the open forum, because I can't answer. And the question is, does that human body, resurrected body of Christ, last just until he comes again, or does it last through eternity? But there's a big difference between the relationship between the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit and human beings who have no divine nature as Jesus had coupled with a human body. Next it said that, well, if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in all Christians, then the Holy Spirit has to be divided into many, many pieces, as many as there are Christians. Again, that's specious. We know, for instance, that the Spirit abode in both John and Jesus. Was it divided into two? We know that the Spirit dwelled in the apostles. Was the Spirit divided into at least 12? It overlooks the fact that God is omnipresent, and we're talking about God the Spirit, aren't we? And God can dwell in every one of us without being divided into pieces. It said that all these verses that I've suggested to you that tell us that the Spirit dwells in us really talk about the fact of the indwelling of the Spirit, but that there are only two passages that tell us how the Spirit dwells in the Christian. And those are Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, 5:18 and 19. Be filled with the Spirit. Or starting back a little bit, don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking and so on and so forth. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Both of those verses deal with the same thing, the same context. And people say, that tells you how the Spirit dwells in you. One says that the Spirit, you're to be filled with the Spirit. The other says you're to be filled with the word, so the Spirit dwells in you through the word. But folks, how do you know it's not saying the word dwells in us through the Spirit? One makes just as much sense as the other. The truth of the matter is that these passages do not tell us how the Spirit dwells in us. If you want to say the Spirit dwells in you, the Word dwells in you, therefore the Spirit dwells in you through the Word, you're being illogical. Logic does not bear that out. You know what? That's like saying the cat dwells in the house, the dog dwells in the house, therefore the cat dwells in the house through the dog. All you can get logically from these two verses is that just as the cat and dog illustration means that both the cat and the dog dwell in the house, all you get from these two verses is that both the Spirit and the Word dwell in the house. And that's all you can conclude from these two verses logically. But there's something more. And that is that this Spirit, this statement in Ephesians chapter 5, be filled with the Spirit, has no reference to being filled with the Spirit itself. The Spirit is the agency that does the filling. The expression in the Greek is in pneumatai. And those who study the Greek tell us that every time that expression is used in relationship to the Spirit or in relationship to anything else, it's identifying the agent that does the filling and not the thing with which a vessel is being filled. So Greek does not permit that, not to mention logic. These two verses do not tell us exactly what's going on here. Now, somebody says, all right, Brother Hall, you think you've got it down? I want you to tell me how the Spirit personally dwells in us.
I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. You tell me how the Word personally dwells in us, and I'll answer your question. Because I think the answer is exactly the same. Let me tell you, before I retired, I did lots of traveling, going to various places to conduct discovery or try lawsuits, whatever I was called upon to do.
And I guarantee you that this little lady sitting right here welcomed me everywhere I went. And I didn't get on the road and go do a lot of things that were wrong. A lot of reasons for that, but that's one of them. Because everywhere I went, she went with me. When I was growing up, everywhere I went, my mama and daddy went with me. And I didn't want to bring shame and reproach upon them. And if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll learn that there Paul is talking about when he says our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about fornication. And he's saying one reason you want to flee fornication is that every time you go and do something like that, the Holy Spirit which dwells in your body is with you. You think about that. Anytime you're sort of on the verge of doing something you ought not to do, the Holy Spirit is in your body. Is He going to engage in what you want to engage in, or is He going to leave you? Well, Brother Paul, if the Spirit dwells in us, then how can we say that the day of miracles is over? Let me tell you something, folks. I'm convinced the Scripture teaches the personal indwelling of the Spirit. I don't have any argument with a fellow that says, well, I think it dwells through the Word. I'm not going to enter into, you know, a discussion or debate. But I think either one of those things, if you believe the Spirit dwells in you, it should have the same impact on you. I don't think that is correct, but it'll have the same effect, and it's not something I think that's going to send you to torment. But let me tell you, I do have a disagreement, and I will stand toe to toe and head to head with anybody in the Lord's church who begins to say that, well, the day of miracles is not over, and the Spirit still leads and guides us separate and apart from the Word of God. That's where the line needs to be drawn. So let's talk about that for a few minutes. How does the Holy Spirit work in today's world? When the church was in its infancy, it was necessary for it to have something to assist it in functioning. It was a period when inspiration was in a man and not in a book, the Bible. They didn't have it. They had to have a source for the message of God. And so the Scripture tells us that in the infancy of the church, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 in that area. The Holy Spirit inspired them. And that's where they got the message. And they performed signs and wonders. And they had the power to do that and lay hands on others that they could perform signs and wonders. And this confirmed two things. Number one, it confirmed the message, that it was a message from God, and it confirmed the messenger, that the messenger was a messenger from God. And that was necessary while this period of inspiration was dwelling in men. This was what was perceived hundreds of years earlier by the prophets. Look at Isaiah chapter 2 and Joel chapter 2, and you come to Acts chapter 2, and Peter says, this is that which was promised. That's what was going on in Acts chapter 2. And miraculous endowments supplied by the Holy Spirit enabled the early church to function. It enabled them to accomplish their work with speed and with ease. It provided the proof of the genuineness of their claim. It supplied needed edification for the members of the church that they might grow up to maturity. And this was accomplished two ways. Number one, the inspiration of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to talk about that. There are some notes on the end of this class about it. Eric covered it in his lesson on baptism. But I mentioned here just to indicate there are two instances of Holy Spirit baptism and one implied instance in the Scripture. The two instances about which we're absolutely certain are Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 10, conversion of Cornelius. The other relates to the Apostle Paul, who said, that which I received not from man. Well, Paul, where did you get it? Well, in Galatians, he tells us how he went off into the Arabian desert and spent a period of time. And he did not go down to Jerusalem and sit at the feet of the apostles and learn. But he had the power to perform miracles. He did. He had power to lay hands on people so they could perform it. And he did. And so I'm constrained to believe that that implies that when Paul was in the desert with Christ, that he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is an implied, an inferred, if you will. I think absolutely a necessary inference, though some may not go that far, that Paul received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then those apostles could lay their hands on people and they received miraculous gifts, and there's absolutely no other way in all the Scripture that we see miraculous gift-performing ability bestowed upon anybody. Well, what does that mean? That means when the last of the apostles were dead and when the last of the people upon whom they laid their hands to perform miracles was dead, that the ability to perform miracles, miraculous things, was over and done. This is confirmed in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13, where in chapter 12, Paul lists 9 miraculous gifts that were imparted through the apostles laying on of hands to the Corinthian Christians and perhaps even in general across the then brotherhood. I think this is not an exhaustive list, but it's a representative list of all of the areas in which gifts of the Holy Spirit were bestowed upon individuals through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And among these are the gifts of wisdom and knowledge and prophecy. Now, folks, if any of these gifts continue to today, all of them continue. And that means that the gifts of wisdom and knowledge and prophecy also continue. And if the folks who say that tongues and healings continue today are correct, then all of those gifts continue today. And those folks don't need the New Testament. They write their own. In fact, that's just the claim that some people have made. We've studied about Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon. We've not studied about Mary Baker Eddy and others and the books that they have written and claim that this is the Word of God and this is on par with the Word of God. But truth of the matter is, Paul listed those, and at the end of the chapter 12, he said, a more excellent way I show unto you. And in 13, the love chapter, he begins to show the more excellent way. And he says that these miraculous gifts shall be done away. When are they going to be done away? During the period that now abideth faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these in love is love. So now those are the things that are abiding, and that means the miraculous gifts have been discontinued. Go over and read Ephesians chapter 4. We've got to hurry here. Verses 7 through 16. And Paul tells us there that Christ, when he came forth from the grave, he gave gifts unto men. He gave those gifts unto men for the edification and building up of the church, so that it would reach the point where it would no longer be an infant, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but would grow up into the fullness of Jesus Christ. The church would become mature, and when the church became mature, when the Scripture was no longer in inspired men, but in an inspired book, all of those miraculous gifts cease, and they are not in the world today. In fact, Paul says these are not the greatest gifts, but to hear the people who claim to talk in tongues and heal people talk today, you wouldn't know it, because they take this as a sign of extra spirituality, that I have reached a point that you folks haven't reached because I can speak in tongues. Paul had a different twist on it. He said, folks, that's not so great, but there are some things that abide, and those are the things that you need to have. All right, last question. We need to go over it quickly. Then how are we guided by the Holy Spirit today? Folks, I suggest to you there are just three possibilities as the answer to that question. One is physical power. One is moral power and one is spiritual power, which some folks define as a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon a man separate and apart from the Word of God.
Well, which of those do we think the Scripture teaches as to how the Spirit leads and guides?
Well, I suggest to you that it can't be physical force, because that doesn't fix the problem. You know, illustration. When one of my children was small, and I'll leave you to guess which one it was.
I could take her, I mean him, into a place of parts to apply the Board of Education to the seat of the problem. And I could tell by looking in her eyes during the application that it wasn't doing much good. Sort of like a little boy whose mama finally made him sit down, and he looked at her and said, "I'm still standing up inside." You might force a man to do something, but you cannot by physical force change his mind. If the Spirit is going to give us some kind of power or light separate and apart from the Word, what's it going to be? Is He going to talk to us? And if He talks to us, does that mean His first communication was inadequate? That something was wrong with it, that we couldn't understand it, and He's got to make it plain? And if that is the case, is there going to be a third that's going to be plainer than the second, and a fourth that's going to be plainer than the third? I suggest to you that when the Holy Spirit spoke to us, that He did it right the first time, and we don't need to worry about it, we just need to accept it. There isn't going to be any additional one. Well, how does the Spirit communicate? Go look at the Scripture. And in every instance of conversion in the Scripture, there was a preceding preaching of the Word. Oh, the Scripture says He opened their hearts. He opened the heart of the eunuch with Old Testament Scriptures. We know that. He was reading as he went along. Acts chapter 5, Peter performed a miracle on the crippled man. And when he had explained what it was to the multitude, when he had pre-spoken to them, then a number of folks were baptized. He opened the heart on the day of Pentecost by the proclamation of the first over and over again. There is always a proclamation of the Word. The Spirit is a speaking Spirit. If you go to notes, you'll find over and over again where the Spirit speaks. The Spirit said expressly that in the latter days, some shall depart from the faith. Go to the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, and every one of them begins with, "Hear what the Spirit said unto the churches." Folks, the Spirit has spoken, and He has spoken once and for all. Several passages of Scripture we could cite, but Jude will do. He was constrained to write unto them about one other thing. They started to write to them about something else, but he said, "I'm constrained to write to you about the faith that was once delivered unto the saints." And that word there means once and for all time. And when this book was closed, what did I do with the book? When this book was closed, inspiration ceased, and there will never be another message from the Spirit of God. Some people like to think they're led by their feelings and led by their opinions and so forth. But folks, let me tell you, if that is the case, there's got to be an interpretation of that feeling or of that sign or whatever it is. As somebody said, a fellow once said, "I looked up in the sky, and there written in the sky were the letters GP, and it meant go preach." Somebody said, "How do you know it didn't mean go clap?" Well, it involved a personal interpretation. People who look for a leading of the Spirit denigrate the Scriptures. The Catholics will tell you, "Oh, the Bible's all right, but only when it's in the hands of a Catholic scholar with the imprimatur of the Pope." The Mormons will tell you the Bible's all right, but only so far as it's interpreted by Joseph Smith. God tells you the Bible's all right that I have given to you. Folks, let me tell you, in the Church of the Lord today, I'm going over again, but this is maybe the most important thing I'm going to say. There are those who say, well, the Spirit led me. He opened the leading of the Spirit. And the Spirit has led them, they say, to bring instruments of music into the worship. Has led them to put women preachers in the pulpit. Has led them to do other things, have the Lord's Supper on days other than the Lord's Day for which it was ordained. Oh, be open to the leading of the Spirit. Folks, the Bible is our only guide, or it is not our guide at all. And these folks tell us, let me tell you, you know, I'm a member of the Church of Christ, but it's a big C. It's just a denomination with that name. Well, folks, for them, that may be true. But if that's true for them, let me tell you, they are no longer my brethren. Because they have left the church. And when you leave the church, you have left the Lord, which is His body. The Spirit does not work in justification. He doesn't work in sanctification. Separate and apart from the Word, which is His sword. Which has left out. But there's a big crowd out there that says, I've gone too long already, for which I apologize with my fingers crossed.